Well, I'm going to jump right into it because I have a lot of things that I want to share with you today, so I don't want to waste any time with any introductory thoughts. Today, the title of the message is, Where Does It Hurt? Where does it hurt? And I can almost hear you, some of you saying, like, everywhere. It hurts everywhere. So where does it hurt? The theme this morning in this series of sermons called Changing from the Center, again, we're using some concepts and ideas and quotes from a book called What Does Your Soul Love? This is very spiritual formation focused. And the question today, where does it hurt? In other words, what do we do? What do our souls do with when we walk through times of trial, tribulation, hurt, pain, suffering, those sorts of things. So we're going to start by looking at a passage where we see Jesus experiencing suffering to be reminded of what he went through while he was in his earthly ministry. So Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 45. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Where does it hurt? See, pain, as you're probably well aware, is not limited to the physical. There are many different ways to feel the sting of suffering. And we see some of them at play in this very short scene from the life of Jesus. We see clearly, first of all, that Jesus is suffering physically. We're told that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, admittedly, there's a split debate among biblical scholars about the exact meaning and intent of this phrase. Some would say it's a powerful metaphor to describe the anguish of Jesus, because sweat is generally lighter and has smaller droplets than blood. But to say someone is sweating like blood is to say that it is a huge amount, huge, heavy droplets, that it's a profuse amount. Today we have a phrase we would call sweating bullets. You don't actually ever sweat real bullets, but it's the idea of communicating something that is really, really extreme in anguish. But others would say, no, this is actually an ultra-rare instance of a medical condition called hematidrosis. It's observed when people, individuals, are under immense stress. It's seen in people, maybe, for example, like prisoners who are awaiting an execution that is coming soon, or soldiers who are preparing for a very, very harrowing battle that they know will absolutely test their lives. And what happens in these extreme moments of intense stress is there are these little tiny blood vessels that are around the sweat glands that are right underneath the surface of your skin. And when the human body and the human mind, when those things are under this intense stress, those tiny little blood vessels, they actually constrict so tightly that they rupture and they burst. And so the blood that's being carried and held there leaks into the sweat glands nearby. So you literally sweat blood. So whichever interpretation you choose, Jesus will again be suffering even more physical torture in the moments and hours ahead as he's arrested and beaten and ultimately crucified. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer physically. But it's not just physical. Jesus is also, in this passage, suffering in his mind, his emotions, and his soul. I think this is a safe assumption because we read that he is in anguish. We read that he is praying earnestly. He is so down in his heart, his mind, his soul, that he needs divine attention from an angel to bring him comfort. A humble reminder, I think, of what we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, where we're told that Jesus was fully human in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus was fully human in every way, including all of these experiences of pain and hurt and suffering and struggle. But there's even still one more that we see in this short passage, and that's that Jesus suffered relational disappointment and isolation. And what we just read, it was clear to see that there is a distance developing between Jesus and his disciples, who are not just his students, but his closest friends in the world. And in a very short amount of time after Jesus is arrested, what will happen to all those close friends? They'll be gone. They will completely abandon him. So let's not question whether or not Jesus understands what it's like to hurt and struggle and suffer and to have pain. He certainly went through all of that. And what happens when we go through that? When we suffer, certainly physical, but even mental and emotional, relational pain, what can happen often is that our lives slow down significantly. Pain slows down life, sometimes to a crawl, sometimes to just an absolute halt. Because we have to deal with whatever the pain is, and it just seems like everything else slows down. And it can be really, really disorienting when life, especially if you're used to your life going like 100 miles an hour, and then something happens pain-wise that makes you stop or slow down, it can feel really, really disorienting. In the book, they talk about when those things happen to us, that there are some questions that might naturally arise during those moments of pain. I just want to highlight two quickly this morning. One of those questions is this one. Is a person valuable when they're not accomplishing anything? Because when you or I suffer, what we can produce decreases in some capacity. In the book, they call this unchosen slowness. I like that phrase. Unchosen slowness. When you experience pain, hurt, suffering, and sorrow, unchosen slowness comes to meet you. Now, on one hand, friends, yes, this is a ridiculous question. Is someone valuable if they aren't accomplishing anything? I love how they put it in the book. They say, the short answer is yes, of course. Imagine a tiny infant who sleeps most of the time and can barely hold her head up because her neck muscles are still strengthening. To a new parent, there is hardly a more beautiful sight. But what is she accomplishing on a scale of productivity? Nothing. But on a scale of being human, she is overwhelmingly valuable. She's valuable because she exists. So yes, on one hand, it's an easy answer. Of course, we are still valuable even if we're not producing anything. But let's be honest. On the other hand, this is a very real question that those who suffer, especially intensely or long-term, have to come to grips with. And I think part of that is because maybe for some of us, our identity is tied so closely to what we do and not who we are. Because the more our identity is tied to what we do, and then we have to stop doing, or we do things more slowly, we start to question our own value and our own worth. We live in a world that encourages this, that tells us that if you stop producing, if you stop being profitable, that maybe the most important thing about you has gone on the wayside. So yes, we're still valuable even if pain and suffering slows down our life and we are less productive. The second question is simple. Is God still there if you can't feel him? See, pain, especially intense pain or long-lasting pain, can so what I would call overtake our feeling capacity. I think that each of us as humans, we only have the capacity to feel so much. And when we feel pain, especially intense pain or long-lasting pain, our ability to feel other things is diminished significantly. And one of the things that we might not feel anymore is the presence of God with us. Is God there if you can't feel him? And in the book, one of the authors talks about a season of pain that she went through, and this is what she had to share about answering that question. She said, another fruit of that time of pain was that I left with a new sense of the eternalness of God. The sense of God's withness was deeper than a feeling, deeper than cognition. God is not bound by my timeline or even by my senses. He is boundless, eternal, everywhere present, and every time present. So I want to share those because maybe some of you are right now in the middle of a suffering, struggle, pain, whatever. So first of all, Doesn't matter what you're producing, you are still valuable. Second of all, yes, God is still there with you in the middle of whatever that pain or that suffering might be right now, even if you can't feel God's presence. But what do we do as Christians when we walk through pain, suffering, struggle, trials, tribulations? What do we do with them? What do we do in them? Thankfully for us, there's a couple passages of Scripture that really have a lot to teach us. The first one I want to look at this morning is from James chapter 1, just verses 2 through 4. We read this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Imagine for a moment if as you walked into the room this morning, I handed you a small piece of paper and I said, I just want you to jot down 5 or 10 things in your life that bring you pure joy. What kind of things bring you pure joy? We actually asked this question on our church's Facebook page, and I got a lot of really great answers. Many of them were just, you know, family relationships. One that I seemed popping up a lot was grandchildren. Apparently, those things are very joyful most of the time. I think part of it's because you end up sending them back to their parents. So you just kind of do what you want, however you want, and then the consequences go home with them for the most part. So what brings you pure joy? Right? And there are big things like family and whatnot. I think there are smaller things. Like I put in my response that a fresh cup of coffee from Libs is just like pure joy to me. Pure joy. So of all the things that you would have written down on that piece of paper, how many of you would have had in your top 10 trials of many kinds? That's correct. 0. None of you would have listed that. And yet, what do we just read? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And so we continue on with what James has to share. Why? Why should we consider it pure joy in our trials? And this is the answer, because trials can be tests. And some of you are going, that makes it worse. That's supposed to make it better? That trials can be tests? That doesn't make it better at all. And yet, that's what James tells us. It can lead to the testing of your faith. And this is where I have to pause and make a big caveat. Please don't assume that every time you struggle or suffer or hurt, it's that God is causing this directly in order to test you. That can take us down a very, very bad, dark, unfruitful theological pathway. Please don't do that, right? But I will say this. Are we willing to even ask in the midst of those moments of struggle, suffering, and hurt, when the initial shock and the intensity simmers down, are we willing to even ask questions like this? God, is there something you need to teach me through this? Is there something you do need to test within me in the middle of this? They talk about this in the book, and they say trials, hardships, and challenges, they all have a way of testing what we believe about ourselves, about God, and about reality. Pain has a way of dispelling fantasies and illusions. Perseverance is a priceless, precious quality. Don't we want to be able to stay with something important even when it's difficult? Don't we want to have power not to give up when things are hard? And I just want to draw quick attention. What the phrase that caught me most in that quote was, pain has a way of dispelling fantasies and illusions. What does that mean? That pain sort of breaks down any illusions that we might be carrying. And there were three main thoughts that came. I just want to share this. Maybe this is helpful for somebody today. First of all, pain interrupts denial and avoidance. You can deny and avoid things for a pretty long time, but eventually, when the pain gets to you, you can't anymore. It's impossible. Pain interrupts what you're trying to do. Secondly, pain commands your full attention. You can't ignore it. Now, some of you be like, I don't know, I've got a pretty high pain tolerance. Well, I'm sure you do. Congratulations. But I think for most of us, at some point, too much pain, we cannot ignore it anymore. It must get our full attention. And thirdly, pain exposes our lack of control, because we would never choose something that would make us painful. And some of you are sitting there going, all right, Pastor, I don't really want to talk about this whole lack of control thing. Well, buckle in, because like a week or two from now, the entire message will be about that. because there's a chapter in the book just on that. But this is what pain can do. Hardships and challenges, they break down these illusions or fantasies that we have in our minds, and it brings us to attention. There's a quote in the book from Dr. Paul Brand, who wrote a book in 1997 with Philip Yancey called The Gift of Pain. And Yancey wrote the book with him because Dr. Paul Brand spent years ministering as a doctor among populations of people still suffering from leprosy. Leprosy is something we think is just a Bible disease. That is absolutely not true. It is still very much represented in areas where medical care is not very good. And if you don't know what leprosy is, it's the idea, the reason that people with leprosy lose fingers or toes or limbs is because it's nerve damage that makes them unable to feel things. And if you don't feel something bad happening with a finger or a toe, you don't do anything to treat it, and then things only get worse from there. And this is what Dr. Brand had to share in Yancey's book. He says, "I thank God for pain. I can't think of a greater gift I could give to my leprosy patients. Most people view pain as an enemy, yet without it, heart attacks, strokes, ruptured appendixes, stomach ulcers, they would all occur without any warning at all. Who would ever visit a doctor apart from pain's warnings?" I know who. Most of you. Most of you are like, now some of you are good boys and girls, like, "I go to every checkup." Well, good. But most of you are like, "Why would I go to the doctor? I feel fine." Right? I experienced this very personally recently within the last year. I told my doctor, whenever it was ago, I said, "I think I have like acid reflux type indigestion more often than the average person." And she said, "Oh, about how often?" I said, "I'm probably taking Pepcid at least 4 or 5 nights a week consistently." And she's like, "That is not good. We need to look into that." So very, very long story short, I had an endoscopy, and sure enough, I had stuff going on in my stomach because I was producing too much stomach acid, and they put me on one pill once a day, every day, and it's magical. Like, it just doesn't happen anymore. Now, I would have never said anything except that I was experiencing regular pain and discomfort, and that actually led to a discovery that allowed me some healing. So if pain can teach and test, if pain can warn and alert us, if it can shape us and form us, what does that look like biblically? Well, we get the answer in what we read in James. Trials can lead to testing, and testing can lead to perseverance. I love in the quote, it said, "Perseverance is a priceless and precious quality." And perseverance can be very closely linked with another word that is getting a lot of attention, especially around school-age children and young adults, and that's the word resilience. Perseverance and resilience, not exactly the same thing, but very closely connected. I wrote a quote this week from child psychiatrist Stuart Lustig, and he says that Gen Z is the loneliest, least resilient demographic alive today. And if you're wondering who that represents, those are people born between 1997 and 2012, so those who today are between about age 13 and age 28. And they went on to talk about some theories, some links, why is this happening? And they say factors most likely are increased screen time, social isolation, overprotection, instant gratification, and ongoing awareness of large-scale societal stressors. And just, I'm not going to unpack all that. I don't have time. It's a fascinating discussion. But just think about the last one. Think about when you were 13, 14 years old. Did you have constant ongoing access to all of the world's problems? You sure did not. They do. And they have for moment one. And so we're struggling with what some are calling a resiliency crisis. Resiliency and perseverance are very similar things. But if we build resiliency through perseverance, we can only do it if we actually enter into trials as if they can teach us things. And then, finally, we get to the payoff in what James has to teach us. Trials lead to testing, testing leads to perseverance, and then finally, where does that lead us? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now that actually sounds joyful. Trials are not joyful, tests are not joyful, perseverance also sounds hard, but mature and complete, not lacking anything. Again, a great quote from the book. They say, we've prayed many times asking God to grow our trust in him, or for him to make us whole in ways that we haven't been so far, or provide us something that we are lacking. But we seem to always be surprised when we're brought to such a place along a painful path of hardship. Perseverance leads to good and lasting work in us if we let it. We'll discover that much of what we've longed for in our lives will be realized. Do you want spiritual maturity? Do you want wholeness? Do you want to fill up the places of lack in your soul? I don't know a single person that would say no. But then the follow-up question must be this: do you want, or can you at least accept, that sometimes it's the trials and the testing and the work of perseverance that actually gets us there? That's the question. Are we willing to do what actually gets us there? Paul talks similarly about struggle and suffering and trials and tribulations in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So before we get to Paul's talking about what do we do with our hurts, how do we handle them, I just want to make sure we're really clear on the foundation that comes before you start worrying about what to do with your hurts and your pain and your suffering and your struggle. It's a really, really clear foundation, and it's part of what I've termed a prepositional cornucopia. I think I can use the word cornucopia. We're starting to get to Thanksgiving time, but what I just read, the first half, was a beautiful prepositional cornucopia that I hope to teach someday. But listen, justified through faith, peace with God through Jesus, standing in grace, boasting in the hope of the glory of God. Only when we're first able to boast in the hope of the glory of God could we ever glory in our sufferings. I would argue if you would say you're going to glory in your sufferings without first boasting in the hope of the glory of God, you are fooling yourselves. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. However, if we do start from the foundation that Paul lays out, not only can we have hope in the midst of suffering, but as he says, we can even see potential in suffering itself. They write, Paul surely doesn't enjoy suffering, but the suffering he faces as he follows Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit is purposeful. The suffering Paul's talking about produces something. No woman relishes the great pain of labor, but there is grace and purpose in that pain as it brings with it the promise of a baby boy or a baby girl. Purposeful. Pain that produces something. And in what James lays out, it looks like this. Suffering can lead to perseverance, perseverance to character, which I don't even have time to talk about today. And then ultimately, though, you land at hope. As Christ's character takes shape within us, we become hopeful people because we start to believe God is with me in what is hard right now. And then we grow in confidence. I'll never have to go through anything difficult by myself. Because the glory of God will always fill my life. There's a quote in the book from Anne Morrow Lindbergh, the late wife of the famous aviator, pilot Charles Lindbergh. I read a little bit of her story this week as I was getting ready because I wanted to use this quote. And man, I had no idea the suffering that she went through. But she says this brilliant thing about suffering. She says, I do not believe that sheer suffering teaches. If suffering alone taught, all the world would be wise, since everyone suffers. But to suffering must be added mourning, understanding, patience, love, openness, and the willingness to remain vulnerable. And again, I'll repeat this, not every instance of suffering has the potential to teach us. But if we are never open to learning and growing through suffering, then all we'll ever experience, friends, is what she calls sheer suffering alone. And I think actually that's what the enemy wants. Just wants it to be sheer suffering. Now, I was reading an article this week that talked about the difference between sitting with the reality of your suffering and wallowing in your suffering. The difference between sitting in it in a healthy way and wallowing in it. If you know the Old Testament, a lot of times when they suffered, they would sit in the ashes, a symbol of their suffering, but not forever, right? Temporarily. But to wallow in your suffering is different. And until this week, I didn't know wallow was a noun and a verb. I thought wallowing was just something you did. Come to find out, nope, the place where pigs wallow is called a wallow. Had no idea. Right? But when pigs wallow in the mud, they are doing so, I learned, because they need to cool down in the heat of the day. So when they are rolling around and half burying themselves in the mud and in the water, it's because they want to become comfortable there. And I'm asking all of us today, are you willing, or do you just want to become comfortable in your suffering? Is that what you're doing? Because to sit in it, acknowledge it, recognize it, good and healthy. But as soon as we just start to say, this is all there is, it'll never get better. This always happens. Those are the kind of phrases where we just start to wallow in it instead of sitting in it in a healthy way. And I want to finish with a quote today, a quote from Julian of Norwich, and it's an old quote. It's from 1373. That's a lot of years ago. But Julian of Norwich, around 1373, is quoted as saying this, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Anyone seen this, heard it, maybe a little familiar with it? A few people, yeah? All shall be well, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Now, I chose this graphic that I found online because I think this is usually how this quote is presented, as if Julian went off onto this picturesque spiritual retreat, and she sat in the beautiful sunset. And there were mountains and tall grasses. Probably birds were singing in her ear as she sat there. So here's the real story of when she received this vision from God that became what she wrote. It's actually a book that's now called Revelations of Divine Love. It's in her hand up here in the statue that bears her image. Here's what was happening when she wrote that quote. She was 30 years old. And she became so ill that it was presumed that she was dying. So they put Julian on her deathbed, and she experienced these visions that God gave to her. Now, thankfully, she did recover and live for another couple of decades, so she was able to record the visions that God gave to her. So she wrote these words on her deathbed. But wait, there's more. Because during her lifetime, her city also experienced the horrific effects of what we today call the Black Death, the great plague that wiped out about 50% of the population of Europe. So think about that. One out of every two people, probably in her village, gone because of a plague. In addition to that, her nation of England and her hometown of Norwich experienced the Peasants' Revolt, which, as you might guess from the name, is a time in history when peasants revolted against the monarchy because of all the things that were going on. So there were literally people going into the buildings where those representing royalty were dragged out and just killed in the streets. So that was happening. And on top of all of that, her nation, England, was in the midst of a battle with France that we today call the Hundred Years' War. So that's the full picture of what's happening in the life of Julian when she says, "All shall be well. All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." And I don't know about you, but I think her hopeful words hit a little differently when you think of the level and the intensity of the hurt and the pain, the trials, the tribulation, the suffering, whether it was physical or mental or emotional or spiritual or relational. And yet God gave her this wonderful vision that has been preserved for us today, where we can still say, because of the hope of the glory of God that's at the foundation of everything, all shall be well, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time looking at Scripture together today. Here's the first one. Are you going through some kind of struggle or some kind of suffering right now? Maybe something physical, something mental, something emotional, something relational, something spiritual. And maybe what we've talked about today has helped give you some words or ideas of how to move forward. Secondly, are you ready and willing to be tested or be taught by your hurt, by your struggle, by your pain? Third, invite the Holy Spirit to strengthen you for that work, the work of perseverance, for the struggle that you're currently in or for the one that's coming next. Because if you looked at the first slide and you're like, I'm good. Guess what? Something's coming. I don't know when. I don't know what. But if you're a human being and you're alive, something's coming at some point. Are we willing to let that work of perseverance happen inside of us? And lastly, ask God to deepen your connection to hope. The hope of God's glory, again, the foundation, but also the hope that we gain as we grow in the character of Christ through even our adversity. So I'm going to flip through those one more time. I'm going to stop talking, and then in a moment we're going to pray and conclude our time together. Father, we fully admit today that we are not looking for pain. We have no desire for hurt. We are not searching for struggling or suffering. But we also ask that you would strip away any illusions or fantasies that we have. We also want to put our hearts out there now and say, God, when pain or hurt or struggle or suffering comes, we want to at least be open to saying, God, is there something you need to teach? Is there something within us that needs to be tested as we walk through that challenging time? We do want the work of perseverance to be done in us because we want to be whole. We want to be mature. And we realize today that sometimes that only comes as we walk those difficult pathways and allow the work of perseverance to be done within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And of course, we do all of this on the foundation of the hope of in your glory today and into eternity, because we could never even begin to face our struggle and suffering, our hurt and our pain from this perspective if it wasn't true that the hope of your glory exists right now and forever. We thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been wonderful to be with you as always, whether here in the room, joining us on the live stream, wherever you're going next, just walk into this world knowing that there will be something that will go wrong, something will hurt, something sort of pain, and ask God, what can you teach in the midst of all of that? Amen. Go in His grace today.